All right, everybody, grab those Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we enter into this beautiful season of Christmas, it's only appropriate for us to take the time to proclaim the truth about the birth of our Savior. But from where do we begin? I'll give you a confession of a pastor right now. There are times that there are years that it is a struggle to present the timeless truth of the Christian and Christmas narrative in a way that still captures the hearts and engages the lives of the listeners. And so what we have today is we're going to take a different approach at looking at the Christmas story. Most messages around this time of year find themselves coming out of the books of Matthew or even Luke. But you need to understand that all four of the Gospels begin by placing Jesus within a historical narrative. Take, for instance, the book of Matthew. Matthew begins by giving us the genealogy of Jesus. It does so by connecting Jesus with David and with Abraham. Mark starts with these words. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Then he immediately moves into the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he follows that with the baptism of Jesus. I love how Luke begins. Luke, we often think of, make the connection of, Luke gives us the story of the shepherds, right? But before telling us about the shepherds and before telling or foretelling the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, Luke writes these words. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." And verse 3 says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." When we get to the gospel according to John, John is unique in the way that he opens his account. John begins with a theological prologue. From the very beginning of his writing, it's as if John was saying, in order for you to fully comprehend and understand the good news about Jesus Christ, you need to know that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. And so this morning we find ourselves in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It begins, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now that phrase, it begins, John 1:1 begins much like Genesis 1:1, right? But when John writes the phrase "in the beginning," John's not talking about from the beginning of our time. No, Jesus did not become. Jesus was not created. Jesus never had a beginning. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is eternal. This means that Jesus was in existence before creation, because Jesus has always existed. In John chapter 17, verse number 5, Jesus offers this prayer, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So, in the beginning, and then he says, "was." Ooh, that's a good word right there. In the beginning was. Because that word was is a Greek word. It's in the imperfect tense. And it is the imperfect tense of the word I me. We talked about I me last week. The word I me is used to just talk about deity. That word means to be or I am. To be means a continuous existence, one that is without beginning or origin. So Jesus clearly proclaims his deity throughout his life. He even proclaims it directly to his disciples. In John chapter 6, from verses 15 through 20, this is what it says. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I." He said to them, "Ego, I me. Ego, I me. Do not be afraid." Jesus was proclaiming who he was, the Son of God. He made He made it as clear as he could possibly make it that he was the Son of God. Ego, I me. He possessed all power. Therefore, there was no need for them to be afraid of a storm. This was the same message that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He says, "I am that I am." It's the same message that Jesus used as a defense against the religionists in John chapter 8, verse number 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, ego I me, I am." As you read through John's writings, you will see that there are many, many times that Jesus makes these I am statements. For those of you that are taking notes and are interested, let me highlight some of them for you. In John chapter 4, verse number 26, Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." John 8:23, he says, "I am from above." And in John chapter 8, verse number 12, and in John chapter 9, verse 5, and in John chapter 12, verse number 46, Jesus says that I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "I am the door." John chapter 10, verse number 36, he says, "I am the Son of God." John 11, verse 25, says that "I am the resurrection and life." John 13:13, he says, "I am the Lord and Master." John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine." And then when John writes the Revelation, John records in Revelation 1, verse number 8, and Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega." In Revelation 1, verse number 17, he says, "I am the first and the last." See, the testimony of John was that Jesus Christ is the Word, the one that has always been in existence. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so he says, "In the beginning was the Word," and then he says the phrase, "And the Word was with God." That word "with" there, it comes from this Greek word pros, which suggests in company with, in company, in fellowship with. And so what John is saying is that the Word was in a special relationship of eternal fellowship with the one true God. And then John adds the word, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Often little words can become large issues. This verse presents that possibility. For instance, Jehovah false witnesses will attempt to insert an indefinite article in this verse that changes it completely. Jehovah false witnesses have their own translation of the word. They have what's referred to as the New World Translation. The New World Translation renders this part of the verse, and it says, "And the Word was a God." Well, that translation is incorrect. It is extremely problematic. The added indefinite article serves as a foundation that supports their teaching and their claim that Jesus was a created being who earned divine qualities, and we, like Jesus, can earn those divine qualities ourselves. Little words can become large issues. John clearly proclaims that the Word was God. And so when this verse is correctly understood, it helps to clarify the doctrine of the Trinity. The Word is eternal. The Word is eternal and in relationship with God the Father. In fact, the Word is God. That's what he says in verse number 2. He was in the beginning with God. The Word has always been in a relationship with God the Father. Jesus did not at some point in time come into being. Jesus didn't begin a relationship with God the Father. No, in eternity past, God and the Word, or in other words, in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son have always been in perfect fellowship with each other. Both the Father and the Son are God. They are not two gods, they are one. With that in mind, turn with me a few pages to John chapter 10. God the Father, God the Son are one. They're not two gods, they're one. I'm sure you're familiar. If I were just to say from John 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," you would probably remember that or recognize that. But I want you to see that in full context here. In verse number 24, it begins. It says that the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They clearly understood what Jesus was saying. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. Verse 31 says, "And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him." When Jesus made the declaration that he and the Father are one, the response of the Jews was to execute him because of what he just said. Jesus answered them, verse number 32, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus clearly proclaims his deity. He and the Father are one. In fact, John begins to add some clarity of the implications of that declaration back to John chapter 1. Then you see in verse number 3, he says, all things came into being through him. Who's the him? Thank you. Wasn't a trick question. All things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the creator. When that verse, the words all things, means every single detail of creation. Every detail came into being through Jesus. Think about the magnitude of that statement. Every detail. All of creation. For instance, there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. There are at least 100 million galaxies in our known universe. So, 100 billion stars in each of 100 million galaxies. It was Albert Einstein who stated that he believed that we have scanned with our the best telescopes that we have only 1/1,000,000% of theoretical space. With that in consideration, that means that there is possibly at least 10 octillion stars in space. Do you understand how massive that is? Does anybody even know what an octillion is? I didn't think so. Let's go on a journey. 1,000 thousands equals a million. 1,000 millions equals a billion. 1,000 billions equals a trillion. 1,000 trillions equals a quadrillion. We're just getting started. 1,000 quadrillions equals a quintillion. 1,000 quintillion equals a sextillion. 1,000 sextillions equals a septillion. 1,000 septillions equals 1 octillion. And so 10 octillions would be, if you were writing that out, it would be a 10 followed by 27 zeros. And Jesus created all of them. He's the creator. Jesus is the one who created all things. Think about that. Among the Godhead, Jesus was the active agent who made all things. Scripture testifies to this truth. I'll give you a couple of references. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1, he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son," spoken to us in Jesus, "whom he appointed heir of all things." So who's the heir of all things? Jesus. "Through whom also he made the world." Jesus made the world. He's the creator of all things. Jesus is the active agent and the Godhead of creation. And so when you go back to verse number 3, right, there are two statements of fact that are made. There's a positive statement that says all things came into being through him. And then there is an absolute statement of fact. The absolute statement is the statement that says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You look at the verbal ending to that verse, depending on your translation. For instance, mine says, and I'm reading out the New American Standard, it says, nothing came into being that has come into being. Some of your translations might say, nothing has come into being that was made. Or perhaps yours says, nothing came into being that has been made. If yours doesn't say one of those three, you need to get a new translation. I don't know. I'm just kidding. It's fine. You might. Why do I highlight that? This is really cool. I love this part, right? Because in the Greek, this verb, that the form of that verb is in the perfect tense. Some of you are like, okay. So what does that mean? The perfect tense means that it is a completed act. What does that mean? What it's saying is creation is finished. This closes the case against creation evolutionists. If one believes in evolutionary creation, then they deny the truth of Scripture. So creation is done. Yes, God is certainly at work in His creation, but creation in and of itself is a finished product. It is not a process that is still ongoing. It's done. He's done it. And so here we understand, okay, so Jesus is the Word. The Word has been in eternal fellowship with God. In fact, the Word is God, and the Word, Jesus, is the active agent in all of creation. And then what we have from verses 4 through 13, and I'll get through this section pretty quickly, maybe. Verses 4 through 13, we'll see that Jesus is described as the light. So how do we break down that section? Verses 4 and 5, we'll see that the light is revealed. In verses 6 through 11, we'll see that the light is rejected. And then verse 12 and 13, we'll see that the light is received. So revealed, rejected, received. And so in the clearest of terms, John uses light to describe our Savior. In verse number 4, he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not comprehend it. Life is a key theme in John's writing. In fact, he uses that term 36 times in the Gospel according to John. 36 times you'll find that reference. I'll give you a few. John chapter 3, verse number 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Then in John chapter 8, verse number 12, says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus not only has life and gives life, He is life. That's why John writes in John 14, verse number 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So people either, they love either light or they love the darkness. And their love for either the light or darkness controls their actions. Their love for light or their love for darkness will determine how their behavior plays out. And in John chapter 3, listen to these words from 19 through 21. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. One would think that blind sinners would welcome the light that gives life. But that's not always the case. I think a literal translation of John chapter 1, verse number 5 would read like, "And the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, nor can it comprehend it." See, that verb at the end of that verse in Greek can either mean to comprehend or to overcome. And throughout the Gospel of John, you'll see both of these attitudes on display. People will not understand what Jesus is doing. They will not understand what Jesus is saying. And as a result, they will oppose both his message and his ministry. That opposition in John's writing is clearly portrayed through John chapter 7 through John chapter 12, and it culminates in the crucifixion of our Lord. Think about that. They saw his works. They heard his words. They observed his perfect life. Jesus gave them every opportunity to grasp the truth, to believe, to be saved. Jesus is the way, but they won't walk with him. Jesus is the truth, but they wouldn't listen or believe in him. Jesus is the life, but they crucify him. And yet, we keep on repeating that same process over and over through the corridors of history. Later, when we get to verse number verse 9, it will reveal how all of humanity, not a person is removed from that. Every individual that has ever come into existence, all of humanity benefits from this light. That's what the verse says. "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." In our study through Romans, we've talked about this. Romans chapter 1 reveals that how this happens. This revelation of the light occurs through creation and our conscience. And so to remind you, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," our conscience bears witness to that fact, "for God made it evident to them." And then verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." It's been revealed through our conscience and through creation. And here's the good news, right? The light of life is still shining among us today. And so the question becomes, will you receive the light or will you continue to reject it? Sadly, the vast majority of all of humanity will reject the light. Verse number 5 says and concludes with, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." The light was met with tremendous resistance and opposition. He continues, verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And then in verse 10 and 11 rounds out the description in terms that is tragically absurd. Keep in mind the immense description of Jesus that we've already seen. And look at verse number 10. "He was in the world, And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Think about that. The one who said, "Let there be light." The one whose love compelled him to shine his life-giving light into our conscience and among creation. This life-giving light was rejected by his own creation and continues to be rejected today. Even today, the light of our Lord still shines. And while the vast majority of people will reject that light, some will receive. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We'll simplify that verse. Verse 13. Who were born of God. That's what it's saying. Those who receive the light become children of God. So if you've recognized the light, if you've submitted and surrendered your life unto the light, then you now are a child of God. You're among his children, in his family, and there's nothing or no one that can remove you from the family of God. But absolute assurance, full confidence that we have as his children. When we put our faith and trust in his Son, then there is a tremendous spiritual change that takes place in our lives. We call that change regeneration. Regeneration is made up of two words. Re means again, and that word generation means birth. It's again birth. We use the term born again. That's where that term comes from, to be born again. And so the only way that we can enter into God's family is by trusting in his Son and experiencing that regeneration on our own. Because physical life produces physical life, and spiritual life produces spiritual life. John chapter 3, verse number 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." To say all that is to say this. As children of God, our spiritual parents, if you will, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict us of our sin and to draw us to the Savior. That's why the greatest verse of all comes from John chapter 3. We all know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," believes in Jesus, "will not perish, but have presently eternal life." The greatest gift given, Jesus. God gave that gift to humanity. We desperately needed it. On our own, we have no hope at all. There is nothing that we can do in our own flesh and in our own abilities that can make us right before God. God sent his redemption plan in place. He gave the world his Son. His Son came and dwelt among us, among his own creation. And his own creation rejected him, would not receive him. God gave the right unto anyone who will confess and to believe in his Son. God gives them the right to become one of his children. Perhaps maybe this Christmas, maybe the best thing that could happen in your life is not the gift that you can give, but it's the gift that you can receive. May you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. May you submit and surrender all of your life unto Him. And may God be glorified in everything we do and in everything we say. I'm going to pray for us. We'll have a little bit of time to respond. We'll be up here at the front. We'd love to pray with you or for you in any way. We won't tarry very long. So if you have a prayer desire, we'd love to meet you and pray in this moment. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, for your spirit, for your son. God, help us to live a life that truly reflects your glory. In this room, there are only two people, children that belong to you and children that belong to the adversary. We're either born of God and a child of God, or we're not, and we're a child of Satan. May your spirit move among us, drawing us into salvation or leading us into repentance, encouraging us in our commitments. Whatever needs to be done in this moment, Father, I pray that your spirit would move, your children would respond, so that you receive all the glory and honor that you are due. You ask your blessings upon it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.